Our second reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word for God's people. May the Lord bless this reading and our understanding of it this morning. Well, for the past several weeks, we've been reading and studying out of John's gospel. And our lectionary takes a turn this week. And we're now going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark for the next 6 weeks. Mark is a very interesting gospel. It's much different from John. Of the four Gospels, Mark is the oldest and the shortest. The text this morning comes very early in Jesus' ministry, right after he gathers his 12 disciples. But the scene is one of chaos. Up until this point, Mark's account has been one of constant movement, almost like Jesus is hurrying to go to as many places and to reach as many people as possible in a short amount of time. If you start in chapter 1, let me just tell you where he went. If you start in chapter 1 and read up to where we begin today, it's quite exhausting. So Jesus goes from his hometown in the wilderness to Galilee, to the sea, to Capernaum, to a house in a deserted place, and then back out to the towns of Galilee. That's the first chapter. And then back to Capernaum and home, and then again to the sea and to Levi's house, through the grain fields and to the synagogue, and then back to the sea, into a boat, before heading up the mountain, where he gathers the 12 apostles around him, and then finally he goes back home. And that's where our scripture began today. You may have noticed as I read the scripture, Mark combines two stories in our lesson today, with both of them being rather difficult to hear and to understand. First, we hear of Jesus arriving at his home, maybe looking for some peace and quiet, but a large crowd follows and gathers around him. And then his family arrives, his mother, his brothers and sisters, and our interpretation says they show up to restrain him. Because people are saying that he is out of his mind. And it appears from Jesus' response that he rejects his own family and instead points to the people that sit around him, listening and attentive, and tells them that it is not flesh and blood that determine who our brother and sisters and our mother are, but rather those that are obedient to doing the will of God. And the story of Jesus and his family is divided into two parts. And in the middle of it, we get this account of the scribes coming from Jerusalem and accusing Jesus of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul. essentially accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. Now, there are times in the scripture where we hear of Jesus getting angry. Last week was one of them, where Jesus went into the synagogue and the religious leaders were watching him. It was on a Sabbath, and they were trying to catch him at something. And Jesus asked them a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? And the Pharisees remained silent and refused to answer him. And the very next verse said, he looked at them in anger and grieved over the hardness of their hearts. Well, in today's verses, the scribes accuse Jesus of being a source of evil and of having Beelzebul. Now, just to clarify a bit, Beelzebul was a Syrian god and meant Lord of the House. You may have heard Beelzebub before. Well, the Jews had mockingly corrupted Beelzebul into Beelzebub. So instead of being Lord of the House, it meant Lord of the Flies, which just so happens to be a book by William Golding that many of us had to read in our high school literature class. It's a disturbing book. Well, backing this charge by the scribes is the belief that supernatural acts, miracles, could be performed not only by God, but by evil forces. So there's not really an argument here today about whether a miracle occurred. That seemed to be a given. The debate was more about who did it. Today, we talk about miracles still, don't we? But we usually talk about them in light of, is it really a miracle? Is there really a divine presence there? Has something supernatural really happened? And we try to explain it away. Well, try to visualize this scene in Jesus' home and what he must have been thinking and feeling. After all his travel, I can imagine that he was very tired and was looking forward to having some time alone to think and to pray, as he so often did. And yet, again, as so often happens, the people follow him. They cling to him. They beg of him, heal us, heal me. Release me from this demon that possesses me. And then along comes this group of critics, picking apart everything he does. Jesus breaks rules on the Sabbath. Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus doesn't fast properly. I think Jesus found it more lawful to meet human needs than to let suffering go on unnecessarily, because he understood something. He understood the heart of the law. It's not the legalistic rules that God wanted the people to follow. It was the heart of the law. And yet they accuse him of evil. I can only imagine how angry he must have been, or maybe he was too tired to be angry. If it were me, and I had power like Jesus, I think I might have struck him down on the spot. And that's one way I know that I still have a ways to go in my own personal walk, in my desire to be like Jesus. But rather than taking him out, Jesus calls them over and patiently instructs them using parables. This is where we get the phrase, a divided kingdom cannot stand. Which, of course, means that Satan can't work in ways contrary to his nature, and neither can God. To cast out demons in Satan's name doesn't make any sense. It would mean the self-destruction of evil. Jesus ends his monologue with a curious statement. He tells this parable about entering the strong man's house, tying him up, and plundering his property. And it's this last part, I think, that gives us one of the real truths in our story today. That evil is not self-destructing, but rather Jesus has entered into Satan's house and is in the process of overcoming the power of evil. We get an indication of just how serious this accusation that the scribes make is when Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Ouch. There is something I'd like to point out here, though, that we often skip right over because that last statement is so startling to us. We tend to focus on that last part, but look at the first part. There is a great deal of hope in this statement, for Christ assures us of God's forgiveness, that even blasphemy is something that will be forgiven. But to charge the Spirit of God with evil, to call a blessing a curse, to deny the source of Christ's power and attribute it to evil is to deny and reject God's grace, God's love, and God's mercy. I read a reflection this week that said that the only people that go to hell are the ones who choose to go there, who choose to spend eternity apart from God, who choose everything that is not God. I thought about it. I don't know who gets to go to heaven, or even if there is a hell. But it makes some sense. If you spend your life hating the things of God, why would you want to spend eternity with God? Those that reject the very spirit of God's mercy and forgiveness, who refuse that spirit of love, are not going to be forced to accept it. But even then, it's not for us to decide, is it? Judgment is not our business. Loving others as Christ loved us is the task that Jesus gave us, and that's where we should be putting our energy. Mark returns to discussing Jesus' family. We get to the second part of the family discussion. And despite what we may think, this is not an isolated scene in the scriptures. It speaks to the allegiance of discipleship having precedence even over our family ties. That's a difficult teaching. More often than not, it's something that we don't really focus on. We gloss over it and choose not to delve into it too deeply. But the truth is, even our family members can influence us in ways that are inconsistent with God's will and with the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's not to say that we should cast out our family members, that we should desert them, or become estranged from our family members. This is not the final interaction between Jesus and his family. And we know the rest of the story from the scripture about how they came to believe in Jesus as God's son, how they followed him to the cross, how they even put their own lives on the line in the days that followed his resurrection. Jesus' brothers were leaders of the early church. You see, their faith stories haven't ended, and neither have ours. But why do you suppose Mark chose to link these two stories together? One of a well-intended family come to take away their crazed son and brother, and the other group from the halls of power in Jerusalem come to explain away the miracles of Jesus and plant seeds of doubt in the minds of the people. It certainly involves two groups that should have known better. Certainly his family, having been with Jesus throughout his life, had to know that he was not possessed or out of his mind. Think of the interaction between Mary and Jesus in Cana, before Jesus' ministry even began, where he turned the water into wine. Mary knew. And then the scribes, fearful of losing their power, have seen enough to know that Jesus is performing acts of wonder that couldn't possibly be inspired by evil. Wouldn't we expect religious experts, people that have studied and learned in intimate detail what the scriptures say, Shouldn't these people care about the welfare of others? Their needs, their suffering, their healing? I have to tell you, I sit each night and watch the news, and I wonder about this very thing. You would think the people that know from having dedicated their lives to Scripture would be the ones most concerned with the welfare of others. But I think the thing that draws these two stories together is whether we choose God over the other priorities of our lives. Sometimes the things that we hold dear can become obstacles to that. For instance, the two things that are mentioned today are not bad things, or even unimportant things. After God, family relationships are the most important things in our lives. And God's law was a gift that God gave to his chosen people, a wonderful gift. But Catherine Matthews, the dean of the Amistad Chapel in Cleveland, writes this. She said, "Even the blessing of family can be an obstacle to faithfulness if we create an idol, a fixed, immutable God of one way of living, one source of life and strength and identity, instead of recognizes that the ground of all being, the source of all life, the identity we share as children of God." For the scribes, this fixation on strict adherence to the law without regard to the heart of law is another example. It's an example of taking something wonderful and turning it into what Dean Matthews described as an idol. So really, it comes down to choices. Choices for us to make on how we're going to live our lives, who we're going to worship. Will we choose God? Lord God, I pray today for each one that has come. I thank you, Lord, for this message. I know it's difficult to hear some of these words, Lord, and we love our family so deeply and dearly. But Lord, we can never love anything more than we love you. Help us to always remember to put you first in our lives. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.